Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your servants, the apostles, and help us to understand more about who you are through them. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So we'll be starting in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 10 and going on through chapter 3.
For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those whom seemed to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before a certain man came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Are there any observations that you might have after going through this while it's still fresh in your mind? Oh, of course, here we go. Yes.
All I have to say is you're really intending to get through all of this today?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That's good. That's all.
Well, I mean, we've already covered a lot of it already. You might have thought that we would never actually get past the first few verses of Galatians, but the reason why we went so long through so many other different passages, like 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a good one that we went through, and also Romans and such, is so that we have that background before we even get to this. Because as many people do, they drop into Galatians here, they read this stuff, and draw conclusions from Galatians without considering a whole body of other stuff in the same context of it. And that's where some conclusions can be drawn quite quickly and somewhat hastily from that.
Well, it's all interesting. But when Peter first began to eat with the Gentiles, and then he began to remove himself from eating with the Gentiles, and of course to the Jews, food has to be not only clean, but also kosher, and so sitting down at a meal with a Gentile was something they didn't normally do, because unless the Gentile was serving kosher food,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So I just have questions there about that.
About what specifically about that?
Well, why did Peter begin to remove himself, and then he was reprimanded by Paul? And so just the reasoning about his withdrawal, what was the reason?
Okay. Well, that's a good one. One of the things that might be helpful is to look at what he says just right after his discussion there with Peter, and also that section where he starts out with chapter 3 about you foolish Galatians, because he's touching on the same subject matter both directly to Peter and also to the Galatian congregations as well as that.
I think a great answer, Jeff, is when when Messiah was at the well with the Samaritan woman. And the apostles were shocked that he would engage in conversation with a Samaritan woman. Same kind of Jewish custom or tradition, separation, the dividing wall in the temple, all this stuff they'd set up to separate themselves from, as they saw, the unbelievers. There was the clean and the unclean. There was this mentality, I think it was well-meaning, but it clearly, that's what we see develop here. To kill off that argument is, I think, what the Holy Spirit has given Paul to do, is to reveal that type of thinking is over. For Judaism and for anybody else that's practicing it, for that matter, that now the floodgates are open and we have a new, we have something besides the law. We have something bigger than the law, if you will. Not that the law is done away. I mean, I think we all know that here, but that we got something better and bigger that we're playing with.
And what did they do about the food? And food and kosher.
Yeah.
Killed in a specific manner.
Yeah, because one of the things that you'll see in some of the other later chapters of Romans is where they talk about the issue of people only eating vegetables. You know, one of the things there is, you know, historically that there was a great shortage of kosher butchers in Rome, especially after some of the expulsions that you read about that under some of the emperors. So the congregations in Rome were quite thinned out. And we encountered them as we read through Acts already, that there were some people from Rome that were now in Philippi and other places because they had been chased out, basically. So it's one of those things that they're eating only vegetables, mainly because all of the folks that were there to, you know, to butcher animals in the way that God prescribed it, in the Bible, they're not talking about traditions that developed with kosher later, but just strictly what's in the Bible, there were not being specified. So you got this description there in Romans later chapters about, you know, not eating foods that God has declared clean. Well, God has already said what things are clean and the way in which they're killed, and as long as you do that, then it's clean. It's when you start things like what's the shape of the knife, how long the knife is, all such of things like that. Well, that goes under the definition. If you don't hit all those checkpoints and such, you start going into the realm of things being not kosher, even though God says that they are clean. So that's one of those things to keep in mind as well.
Many years ago, when we went to a Jewish the bar mitzvah, I guess it was, and these were Reformed Jews, or they were, I don't know, they whatever. Anyway, when they have this thing, they have this, it's a big party, all the Gentiles were put off into one corner. They still, that's a belief system, really strong in Judaism today. They were not really talking about what food they're eating there. It's a separation of yourself from the Gentiles. And if you've ever gone to a real bar mitzvah, and you're a Gentile, and since you they look at you a Gentile, you can't prove one way or the other, you're over the corner. You're away from the group completely. And they just look at you, and they talk amongst themselves. They don't even come over and say hi. They don't come over and chit-chat. They don't even welcome you. You sit over there. You sit over there. You sit over there. And that's the way it is. And today, it's still the same way. Nothing has changed. So we're talking about separation here. We're not talking about what kind of food they're eating or not eating. There's a separation of this one, like you said, this one is for the Jewish people. The Jews are holy. The Gentiles are not. Therefore, don't eat with them. Okay? And this is the correction that I've seen. I may be wrong. Seeing that Apostle Paul was saying, look, when they didn't come, what did you do? You sat down, you ate with them. You didn't separate yourself from them. And, you know, we think it's, you know, over food. No, it's eating with them, period, point blank, breaking bread. And I tell you, it was really weird when we went. You were totally alienated from them. You could be great friends and embrace them in public, but not when they're together. They didn't even greet us. They didn't even say welcome. They didn't even, they said, you sit here, sit here. All the Gentiles in one spot.
But they had invited
us. They invited us. But you're not invited to eat with them. You must eat separate from them. You eat the same exact identical food. All kosher food. You eat the kosher food. But they cannot eat with you. And it's a law. It's a law, a holy law.
Well,
and they obey it.
Yeah, one of the things that we should take a look at in this, specifically in what he's saying, is the term justified by faith. And that is the key to this whole question of eating, not eating, this and the other. Because separation, yes. And we have to remember the history that's involved with this. I mean, this is first century, 2 centuries earlier, or a century and a half earlier, you know, the time of the Maccabean revolt. Why did they revolt? Because they were imposed upon them, basically, that they were not allowed to follow God's law. So, with that given in there, there was a, as you read there through some of the Maccabees, there were people who went along with it, who went along with the edict, basically, to assimilate, to give in and such. And then there were those who separated themselves from that. So this idea of being separate had its place and does have its place, but in the context of what you're talking about, with the idea of people who are in rebellion against God and people who are in agreement with God. Now, with that in mind, look at the situation here with Peter. Who's in that room together? Who's in the room? Eating.
Sons of Abraham.
Now, back to the original reason about separation and, you know, drawing yourself away. People opposed to God, to what God's saying, or really don't care what he says, and people who are in agreement and really care about what he says. Now, do we have those two groups of people in this room here? No. That is the whole point of this. Everybody in that room is justified by faith. Everybody. Everybody is in agreement. You've got God-fearers, you've got the proselytes, you've got natural Jews, you've got people who are, quote, Greeks, meaning, you know, that was their original heritage, is not being Hebrew. Maybe they had not gone through the what you would say as the rite of conversion. We'll get to that later about the realm of circumcision and such. But everybody in that room were believers. Thus, the importance to keep yourself separate, and you see that in the Torah about not mingling with the other nations, that's not for all time. That is not in all situations. It's in the context of being with people who are opposed to God or working against God, even if they are, quote, of Israel. And you saw that even in the Northern Kingdom, that kind of struggle, the Northern Kingdom of Israel, that kind of struggle with people who were faithful to God and not faithful to God, yet even though they would be considered, quote, Jews, unquote.
So he didn't remove himself over being separate and wanting to be separate.
Yeah, because when these people showed up, they talk about people from James, and we encountered them in Acts chapter 15, and probably again you see that in Acts chapter 21. That was on the issue of, you know, circumcise and keep the law to be saved. And we talked about that, and we'll get back to that a little bit more here. The reason why I was wanting to go over this huge section here is it's all in the same thought. And Paul draws them together also in Romans chapter 3 and 4 as well, because it really fits together.
But the text clearly states Peter's problem. Okay, he was afraid of those that belonged to the circumcision group.
Why?
He felt they were going
to
look on him. Yeah, exactly, and that's what why Paul was chastising him, I believe.
Yeah, but why? Why was he afraid?
No, because other people didn't like him associating with the Gentiles, believe it or not, and so he capitulated to that because he didn't want, you know, it's not quite the same thing. Like, I hang around with the guys at work on Friday night a little bit after work, and probably a lot of people would criticize me. What are you doing hanging out? And we hang out in the parking lot and we talk, and
uh-oh.
And most of it's, you know, but they know it's a little different, but they know that I'm a believer, and a lot of believers would be critical of that. What are you doing hanging out? You have no business hanging out with the world at all. But, you know, they know what I believe, and they even sometimes they tease me about that. But I figure, how can you ever have an influence on anybody if you never spend any time with them?
Yeah,
a little different with this scenario, but it's the same kind of thing. So if I were to pull back from that, going in with the right heart to try and have an influence on these people, because people criticize me for it, then that would probably be hypocritical, knowing my motives
yeah.
to do that. Yeah.
Well, as we talked about earlier with the some of the history of the Perushim or the Pharisees, you might ask the question, where was this recorded? Where is this letter referring to? Galatia. Okay, which is in central Turkey today. Okay. How did those synagogues get there to begin with? The Perushim, the Pharisees, set them up. It was at a time when they were, you could say, evangelical, unquote. They were in a time where they would set these things up. And where did the God-fearers come from? They were people they interacted with on a daily basis, you know, bringing them into their midst and this and that and the other. However, you also have to remember what do you see throughout in the Gospels? You've got three groups that you see quite often, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and, you know, the Hasmoneans or the Herodians is however it's described in that regard. Sadducees and the Herodians were kind of one in the same, a little bit different politically, but in the same mode that they were played a little bit looser with what God was asking for Israel to do, and a little bit less literal on things. So in that sense, that influence, people call it Hellenism, of the Greco-Roman culture with outside gods and philosophy and this and that and the other, was already present in Israel, and there was already a separation, so to speak, among the people there in the land of Israel in the first century. Now, that brings up, and what you see some of the in the writings in what became the Mishnah and the later the Talmud, with this growing rules for separation as they come into place. Those things only got written down later on, but you see hints that those were actively in place here at this time and here at this meal that Paul is specifically referring to is an example of that. Because as you start out with, you know, a vote in the Mishnah, it talks about that the people who are in Israel or people of Israel have eternal life and everyone else doesn't. That gets to the issue then. Who is in Israel and who is not in Israel? That's a very important point. That's an extremely important point that gets to not only what we're seeing throughout Galatians, but also, and we'll take a look at Romans as well. And as some people will get to here in a little bit, there's a discussion today about, you know, some people may call it one law, some people may call it divine invitation. It's kind of an interesting thing. We've been getting at it with this run-up to Galatians, starting first with the prophecies of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then moving on into 2 Corinthians with the talk of the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness, ministry of the Spirit sort of thing. There's a third option, something that that one person, we'll get to it in a little bit, calls spiritual compulsion. It's something that the Spirit, you're compelled to do through, because of God's Spirit working. You've got the one extreme of mandate, you've got the other extreme of optional invitation, and then spiritual compulsion. And ask the question, well, which is God looking for? Does God want you to obey if you feel like it? Obey because you have to? Or obey because the Spirit compels you to? Now that's the key question that we're getting at through this discussion as we go forward. So as we start out with this, look here in Galatians. There are a few things that would be interesting to look at. First, is if you remember the first part of Galatians chapter 1 that we left off with verses 8 and 9, there is this extreme, you could say extreme unction, this extreme warning that's given about proclaiming a gospel or good news that's opposed to what the congregations had received before. We took a look at within Acts where Paul had spoken and proclaimed this good news in the congregations in the region of Galatia and such, and what that is. Now, one of the things that we came out and through some of the talks during Sukkot is a lot of what the good news is. Good news is the kingdom of God, but not just the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God is coming into reality. And another key part of that, and something that Paul was driving home in when he was talking in Galatia, is what you see mentioned here about, let's see, where was this here? Yes, the death and resurrection, because that gets to the point of who is in Israel and who is not in Israel. And that's a key point as we get into further with as you move on into Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. And he mentions there, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, we talked about this when we were going through Acts chapter 16, about this situation where Paul circumcised Timothy, because his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and you see in the context later on, is that because not to do so would have been a distraction, and because his father had neglected to do so up to that point in time. And you think of the, talking about a distraction, we were just talking about earlier about a bar mitzvah. Well, imagine Paul coming into a congregation with someone who, Jewish mother, and one of the things that came down through tradition is that you know for sure who the mother is, you may not know who the father is, so thus, if the mother is a Jew, then you're a Jew. So, for all intents and purposes then, Timothy was Jewish. So, coming into a congregation in another town, people don't know Timothy, and find out he's not circumcised. Yet, he's Jewish. So, then you've got now the explanation of, well, why hasn't he? What are you talking about? You start talking about liberty and freedom, and then people start jumping to conclusions about what you're talking about here. So, Paul, taking that right off the table, with making that not a topic of discussion. Now, Titus, on the other hand. Titus, we run into this a few times, and it's interesting in this discussion that Titus is referred to, may have been, the whole one of the things that really came to a head when Paul visited the Jerusalem Council, or when what is referred to in Acts chapter 15, and maybe also what's referred to in Acts chapter 21, maybe, maybe not. But there was obviously people in his midst, in the close connection with Paul, that were not compelled to be circumcised. But one thing we should not forget, and we were just talking about before, about the idea of separation and why that became important in the first 2 centuries BC, is that even at the time of the Maccabean Revolt, the idea of physical circumcision was considered abhorrent to people who were, you quote, say, pagan, people Greco-Roman, you might say. In fact, there's even one interesting passage from the Roman historian Tacitus, where he talks about proselytes to Judaism that adopt sinister and revolting practices. And he notes that circumcision shows that Jews are, quote, different from others, unquote. And one of the, a translation of this passage there in his writing called The Histories talks about, the very first lesson they learn is to despise the gods, to shed all feelings of patriotism, and to consider parents, children, and brothers as readily expendable. Now think about that in context when you think about the physical mark of circumcision and what that brought with it for people who were not Jewish by blood, and what that part of being a proselyte, being a convert meant, to take that physical step to that degree. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Because, you know, even when you read in some rabbinical writings that came as a result of the Maccabean period, one of the reasons why baptism started becoming the mikvah as a really a significant form of cleansing, and why it came down to Christianity as being a mark from one life to another, is that there's even some rabbinical writings that refer to the mikvah as being somewhat of a substitute to show your spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that the Torah talks about. So that was even acknowledged by the rabbis in cases where your own life might be at stake if you became circumcised physically, that was a consideration. So you have to remember this in the back of your head with this whole description of, should the Gentiles, the non-Jews, be circumcised as a part of conversion. So that's one of those things to look at in that regard. And as we get down further in this discussion of when we get into the story of Abraham, it becomes a little bit clearer as to whether this situation and this, quote, commandment, unquote, was permanent, that, you know, you should not be circumcised if you're a non-Jew, or if it was a situational necessity. We'll take a look at that as we get into the story of Abraham a little bit more. But the next verse there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, is a very interesting passage. It says, "But it was because of the false brethren that secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Messiah Yeshua, in order to bring us into bondage." Now, one of the ways that some people assert this says is that bondage means observing the Torah, observing God's law. That is the bondage. And liberty, thus, is to be freed from the bondage or the chains of the law. That is kind of one of the things that is often said about this. Now, if you consider that point of view, well, we have to consider some other things that are kind of foundational to this. One of which we went through during the new moon celebrations are readings from Psalm 119. And this is a very interesting passage. Psalm 119, starting in verse 41. "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." So it's kind of an interesting thing there, because the word that we have there as liberty comes from a Hebrew word, rachab. You might encounter this, rachab. You'll see it in some other places in the Psalms and such. It's referred to, its basic meaning is wide, broad. So in some areas, like with David, in one passage is talked about that God took him from a place of adversity and put him into an expansive area or an expansive situation. So when you talk about that, I walk in liberty, or I walk at liberty. I walk without boundaries. And this is in talking about God's word. And he's saying there, I walk because of this, because I seek after your precepts, I walk without boundaries. Well, then that seems very odd to say that following what God's instructions are allows you to walk without boundaries. Well, when you look at other parts of Psalm 119, it pretty much puts it out, especially as it begins with the idea that your word is a light for my path, so I can see where I'm going. So if you know where you're walking, then you don't have to worry where you're walking, because you'll always have God's light to see you through, even when things might get dark. So instead of being a bondage, something that keeps you from doing anything, as some people might see the Torah, it allows you to walk at liberty. And yes, so we'll be getting to that passage.
It seems to me there's two perspectives here on those words. There's a God-fearing perspective and a God-hating perspective. The word liberty in God means you're going to be walking in light, you're going to be walking and fearing God. That's going to keep you at liberty from sin and the consequences of sin. Where a non-God-fearing and God-hater person, liberty to them is having no law and doing whatever they want, but they're going to suffer the consequences for it. So the two perspectives is what, those are the two perspectives. So we want to be of those who are observing the law. With that law, we have liberty. The law is not a bondage. But to a person who hates God and his ways, law is bondage and doesn't allow them their freedom or their liberty.
Yeah, and one of the things that we'll get to in that context is that difference between mandates and optional or even don't want to do it. That middle where you talk about the spiritual compulsion, so to speak.
I've been struggling with this for many years, okay? So I don't want to... I'm just trying to merge all these things together.
You're merging. Be sure you put your blinker on.
See, one of the things... The way I look at it... You distracted me.
Oh, sorry.
You know, a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit is only a law or a bondage if I want to drive 36. If I want to drive under 35, it's not an issue. And so there may be a point as a young believer where these are prohibitions, but as soon as you realize that Sabbath is 52 vacations a year, like one of our friends used to call it, so I don't feel I have complete liberty, and I don't have to be told to be here on Saturday. It's just the spirit in me wants to rest, to take those 52 vacations a year, and I can study why God would have, you know, say it, tell us to do that, and know those health reasons and everything else. But basically, you reach a point where the spirit's living in you, and it was a restriction at one point. Not only if you didn't do it, were you killed instantly, you know, back in a day, but people wanted to commit adultery, so the law was a restriction, and there was not liberty or to commit adultery. But once the Holy Spirit lives within you, you realize, well, why do you need to tell me that? There's no benefits of adultery, you know. Besides, I sin against my wife, I sin against God. So I'm being too wordy. I don't mean to be, but once I realize that I don't want to commit adultery, then the law, it doesn't need to even be stated. It's just part of, the law doesn't go away. And you can still say adultery is a bad thing, but you don't need to tell me adultery is a bad thing. And I'm not going to be stupid. You know, you want to avoid situations and things like that. I mean, you know, we're all not above failing. If David could fail, we can all fail. But once you understand that these things, it's not a law to me anymore.
Way of life.
Yeah. That's what I want to do.
Yeah.
It's a way of walking.
Yeah, God gave you these guide points, and at some point, you just realize, yeah, it's not a restriction.
Just repeat the three, you said there were three ways that we are compelled to be obedient to Torah. The last one was the compelling of the Spirit.
Oh, just kind of
the other two.
Kind of like thinking of a spectrum, where some people might say like a mandate that this is something that, you know, you have to do. And this is kind of like talking in the context of people who think, you know, that the law of God is a good idea.
Or like the Orthodox Jews do it because.
Well, again, it's one of the things. For people who think that the law is a good idea, it's a mandate to do it, it's optional to do it, or that the Spirit of God compels you to do it. Then, of course, there's the people who are outside of that spectrum who, you know, they don't want to do it.
So, mandated, optional, and compelling of the Spirit. Those might be three areas
okay. of what we're talking about. Yeah, divine invitation would be in that, what we might say is the optional. The optional, for people to say it's a divine, God is inviting you to observe what he said.
I think that we come into a negative context for the word law. But I know when Brad Scott educates us on the differences between a law and a theory, and the law is something that never fails. It's like gravity. It's always going to be true. So it doesn't have to be something thought of as negatively. It's just something that never fails. So when I was trying to explain to someone about the law of mixing garments or threads, they're like, oh, why is it a sin? And I said, it's a law because it never fails. And so when you mix it, it fails. And so it's not to be done. But they want to associate a negative to it or taking away from them when the law is there as truth.
As a tutor as well, because when you start thinking about the idea of being compelled by God's Spirit, that is taking you beyond just, I have to do it, to taking you somewhere closer to God in the process. So you don't longer see those things where God is saying as just something I have to do, but as something that's taking you closer to God. And it's something that happens as a result of your relationship with God, not as something to get God to like you, which we'll get to in just a bit about justification.
Hating the law is of the Antichrist. It is an Antichrist spirit. Just like you were talking, God will compel you to follow His law, His guidelines, rules, and success for living His ways. We're going to be compelled towards that if we're truly loving and wanting to follow His commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's those who come from an Antichrist spirit who hate the word law, who hate anything that has to do with God. It's at enmity with God. So law is not a bad word to someone who understands where it comes from and it's a guideline for us to live. It's from the Antichrist spirit that law becomes a nasty word.
Yeah. And one of the things that we see in some of the other letters that Paul was writing to congregations is that you have to really be careful about people who teach the law, yet really don't know the law. Now, that can apply to people who are teaching things that the law supposedly says that it doesn't say, and also those who teach that the law is not something to be even taken into consideration to begin with. Because one of the other things, even in combination with what we see there in Psalms and the Apostle Yaakov or James talks about there in chapter 2 and chapter 3 about the law of liberty, is you might say it's a foundational thing to always take into any study of Paul. And that's, again, we'll just read it because it always cements it into our mind. And that's in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. It's one of those filters to always take what you see Paul saying and what you think Paul is saying and take it back through this, because he keeps mentioning in his letters and in Galatians 2 many, many times about being in Christ and such like that. So Paul is wanting people to be in Christ. Well, what did Christ say? And in this passage, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, teaching that the what God has already said is something of less consequence. Again, you have to remember that God has had mercy upon us up until this point. And there are people that just don't know because their teachers or their teachers' teachers have said that this is what it means. And then they've taken it down through a couple thousand years almost of that view of it. And just like we started out with this discussion before we even got into Galatians, is that your preconception of what Paul is talking about and of law and foundations for it can color how you see things and how you interpret everything else that you see there through that. We talked about how challenging that can be in court decisions as well, especially our Constitution and constitutional questions. Because how do you view a constitution? Those views and the spectrum of that can color that.
So here in Matthew chapter 5:19, talk about the least and the great in the kingdom. So salvation, just belief in Christ, gets you to the kingdom of heaven. But you obeying the law, there's a difference between least and great.
Yeah, because you have to remember what salvation is based upon. It's based upon faith in God and His Messiah. So, those people who have been teaching believers that the law of God is something of less consequence, they're the ones who have to answer to God for that. You know, but those people who put their trust in God and His Savior, that's what they're clinging on to. Because again, when you talk about the spectrum of spiritual compulsion, what is the Spirit compelling us to do? And that gets into some other statements that Paul makes about each one has to be convinced in his own mind. The Spirit has to move people at the Spirit's pace, not our pace. So that's a very foundational thing that we get into as we look into what we see in these things. And so we get into the discussion again of a phrase that, taken whichever preconception you start with and when you go into Paul, will color how you view this phrase, and that's works of law or works of the law, or in Greek as it's known as ergon nomo. And it shows up 8 times. Interestingly, no, is that works of law shows up 8 times in Romans and in Galatians and in passages that are pretty much parallel to each other. Very interesting how that shows up, because it shows up in, we'll take a look starting off over in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is explaining this relationship between law and righteousness before God. And it's interesting that it shows up here, because it's you'll notice a lot of similarities between this passage as it goes on into chapter 4 to what we've just read in Galatians going through chapter 3. So, starting over in chapter 3 of Romans in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, or literally in the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, just stopping there for a moment, manifested, it's that word there, phrase that means, an easy way to think of it is, look at the first word, man. Something made into flesh. So, good hint there of who that's referring to, made manifested. Being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua Messiah for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Goyim as well? Yes, of the Goyim too. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So in other words, in all the sense, the law teaches this, justification by faith. And then he goes into chapter 4, giving, just as Paul does here in Galatians, in chapter 3, talks about Abraham as being the key example from the law that this is what God had in mind. Why? Because he talks about here that, let's see, That's in here in Romans 3, verse 25, where it talks about that in his forbearance, God passed over, or you could say he kind of disregarded, is a good way to also say that, the sins previously committed. Now, when we think about God and his mercy and in the world, that's a very interesting thing when we talk about the character, the testimony of God. That even though God has this law in place, and this is the way the kingdom of God operates, is what he established there in the law, in that he has patience. It's talked about long suffering with people. Even in the passage that we just looked at there in Matthew, is that, you know, for even who those who teach that God's law is something that's not really of great consequence or mishandle it, that God has mercy in that as well. And he has a lifeline, a life preserver that he throws out in his Messiah, that people grab onto that, he'll reel you in. Now, I guess it's a question of do you want to be reeled in or not? Do you want to still flounder out in the surf?
Just a question. If they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem next year, will we offer sacrifices there?
Well, one of the things that the prophets talk about is that they will be offered. Now, the question, though, is that the key question to that is why? Think about the example of the apostles. When the temple was still standing and still operational after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, they were still offering things there. Why? Because God said that was kind of a part. That was something that was to go forward. The sacrifices, a, quote, shadow, unquote, of Messiah and what he was doing there. An offering, also an example to what he said there. Because, again, it's kind of like with Timothy again. If you start throwing in distractions in there, you're going to take people's eyes off of what God said. You establish the law as the standard. Get people over there, look at that, focus it. What's in there? Oh, Abraham. Righteousness. By faith. A promise of a blessing for all nations to come down there. What does all that mean? Then you get into the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Where does all that all point to? So if you take people's eyes off of the Torah, you're not going to get them back to where God is wanting to go. So when you say, like, if the temple is reestablished, will the sacrifices be there? Why? For the people whose eyes are blinded still, and the last thing they heard was temple sacrifices, God. They could evict the priest. That is going to be except for the Kohen. At least that, interestingly, has been preserved. However, Judah's gone to the wind. It's a very difficult one to establish that one. But again, it's one of those things that you give the people a lifeline where to go when things are falling apart. And as you read there in Zechariah and some of the other prophets, things are falling apart drastically. So God's throwing them a lifeline. They grab onto it. He's going to reel them in. Now, do they want to keep holding on after they keep going through the Torah and see where the Torah points? That's a key question. Do they want to see where that lifeline is going? And do they actually want to see what the lifeline is that's extended to them? Do they eventually want to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? So that's a key question going forward. Okay. Okay. So one of the things that it's interesting that we'll just close things out today is this comment that Messianic scholar by the name of J.K. McKee. You might know who he is. He came and talked here at, yeah, John McKee, sorry. He goes by J.K. now, but I guess it's more scholarly now that they, but anyway, it's a very interesting thing. And he was addressing, if you have time, it's a 46-page paper he did on the one law thing, and to where he comes to this idea of the spiritual compulsion. So I'll just leave you with this. The things that he's referencing here, if you want to just kind of write these down and take a look at this in this idea of spiritual compulsion, he's referencing Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, James chapter 1, verse 27, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. So men and women who are guided by God's grace and mercy to no longer commit sin and violate his law have placed at the very center of their being Yeshua the Messiah exalted and reigning as king. They recognize that salvation is by grace, but that actions reflective of such salvation are to be required. He references Ephesians. In establishing or upholding the law of God in their lives, they desire to accomplish the good works that he requires of us, particularly actions of kindness and mercy. He references James. Obeying the Lord is neither an optional invitation nor a mandated obligation. It is a supernatural compulsion enacted by the perfecting activity of the Holy Spirit on the human soul. The more we obey the Lord and submit ourselves to his will, the more we are able to experience his presence and communion in our hearts, being comforted, conformed to the image of Yeshua, he references Romans, and become repelled by not only the mention of sin, but even the presence of it. So we talk about the Spirit compelling us toward God and what he's given as an instruction. That's where it comes from. But it comes after we have been justified, which in Greek and in Hebrew, because in Hebrew, the word that's used in Greek, when you take it back into the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it's translated for tzaddik, or tzaddik is a righteous person. Usage there, to be declared righteous. It's kind of interesting that it's come over in some of the cognate languages, such as Arabic as a Semitic cognate. Tzaddikah means to speak the truth. So God can truly speak the truth about us by saying we are righteous. Why? Because of the righteousness of Messiah. That's why. So as when we talk about good news, that's a fantastically good news. That the kingdom of God is coming. It's here now. God is establishing it. He's establishing it through his Spirit. And that he has great mercy with us as we slowly conform to the image of Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your apostles. And Father, we ask for you to guide us through your Spirit in learning more about you and allowing us to be conformed to your likeness. Father, we look forward to that happening. We thank you for making it all possible through the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.